The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. And we will get into chapter 12 this morning. Introduction anyway. Let's read the passage here. We've already referenced verse 33, but what an awesome passage here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And then in verse 12, as he shifts gears from the doctrinal to the application, he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I've got some fascinating things coming. Hopefully my voice will hold out this morning, but we'll see. Get my super tea here. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're indeed thankful, Father, for the opportunity and privilege this morning of coming before the throne of grace. And we do so with great thanksgiving and praise for all that you have provided for us in and through Christ, for the love that you have expressed to us through Him as a uniquely born one. And we just thank you for all that we have received, being in relationship with Him, being in union with Him, that great position that we have, which will never change, and all the provision that you have made, the blessings that you have provided for us in time, everything for life and godliness, and we thank you for it. And we also are extremely thankful for the freedom and liberty that we have and enjoy in this nation. And we just pray that as we come up to the very crucial time coming up with the election coming up, that people will think things through carefully and make decisions based on the opportunity to maintain that freedom and liberty. And we just see things around the world where the gospel, the teaching of the word is being shackled in many ways. In some places it's almost non-existent because of the persecution of those that hold to the faith. And you can see downstream where that may indeed be the resulting cause here. If things go in certain directions. And may we, each one, individually and corporately, desire a knowledge of your truth, knowing that it is through that truth that we gain the strength, the resources that are needed to handle all the pressures, the tests of life that we face, and to do so in a way that's going to bring honor and glory to you. And we lift up to you this morning, Father, also those in our family that have special needs. And we just pray that you'd provide for them. whether it's Caleb or Jackie or Trina, Mary Bowers, Les, all of them that have these health issues and stuff, that just pray that you'd provide for their individual needs, that they'll look to you for the strength and encouragement that they need. Now, Father, as we open your word this morning, may we remember that we're studying your eternal truth. Refresh us, challenge us, nourish us with that truth. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. The lady we've been dealing with here for 7 years at the center here died this week. And I noticed Wednesday that her apartment down the street was empty. You could tell there wasn't anything in there anymore. So when I got a call Thursday from a lady that's tied to it, now that she's the treasurer, and I asked her about Mary. She says, oh, she's on her deathbed. Well, she died later that day. She had recurrence of cancer. And so I don't think anything's going to change right off the bat, but as you can see, there's been some changes since she hasn't been running things. Somebody else has. They're starting to spruce things up a little bit. So I can just see downstream here some other changes coming, but whatever. We'll roll with them as they come. Okay. Great passage here. And really what Paul is doing here is what's unfolding here is a response and a reaction to all that he has done up to this point, all the way back to the beginning, and his focus on God and his awesome provision through Christ. And so it's really a hymn of praise. We refer to him as a doxology, if you will, which is a hymn of praise. So as Paul ends his discussion here on the revelation of God's righteousness as seen in the expression of his sovereign gracious choice dealing with Israel, 9, 10, and 11, dealing with the focus of Israel, he bursts forth in praise to God, a doxology. This concluding doxology, I believe, also reflects Paul's response to the fantastic truths of this epistle, the divine wonders that have been unfolded to this point. There's more coming, but this is dealing with a doctrinal foundation out of which all the rest of it flows. So what has he been unfolding to this point? And we talked about these real quickly at the very end last week, and I just want to review, and I've reworded some of these a little bit, but Paul has expounded the marvelous plan of salvation by which a just God, can save ungodly sinners and still be just in doing so. I get the latest issue of BibSac, which is the Bibliotheca Sacra, which is the journal of Dallas Seminary, yesterday in the mail. As I'm leafing through there, there's a guy I know wrote an article, review of a book, which is often what some of the articles are about. They're reviews of various publications out there. Their books have been printed. This one, title of this book that this guy wrote, never heard of him, but this, he says, is salvation in Christ based on works. And the premise of this guy's book is, yes, it is. It's based on works. And goes to the writer, kind of just eat him up one side, down the other through this thing, which he ought to have. And it was kind of an interesting, but this guy makes some wild claims. And anyway, it's salvation by works. Paul has gone overboard in this book, this epistle, to make sure we understand that it is by faith alone in Christ, not by works. And most of the passages he references are passages that are dealing with the Christian life and rewards. And he's miscuing on those, as many Reformed types do. I don't know what this guy's background is, but I haven't had a chance to kind of research him yet. But I will do that, though, just out of curiosity for my own self. But there's a lot of stuff out there. And I'm surprised that Dallas, they must have had lots of room in the book, in a publication this week, or this quarter, actually. It comes out only 4 times a year. They had to fill. But anyway. Point 2. He has shown how Christ's work brought more glory to God and more blessing to men than Adam lost through his sin in the garden. God's grace provision is always greater than man's sin. We saw that in Romans 5, the latter half of that chapter. Three, he has described the fantastic provision of our identification with Christ in his death and the fact that we're raised together with him so that we're able, we have now the capacity to walk in newness of life. As new creations in Christ, we have a whole new way of life available to us. And we can choose to reject it, but it's provided in grace for us as believers. Four, he has explained how living under grace, being motivated by grace, produces holy living in a way that the law could and will never do. And five, he had traced the unbreakable chain of God's purpose from foreknowledge to eventual glorification. Saw that in chapter 8, 29 and 30, down through there. And really, what flows out of that, of course, is the doctrine of eternal security, as we saw in the rest of chapter 8. Six, he has set forth the doctrine that God has a complete plan for man, all wrapped up in our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's where the plan for us begins, right there, with the issue of the gospel and our response to it. Seven, and he has traced the justice and harmony of God's dispensational dealings with Israel and the nations and the Gentiles. And we saw that's in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Awesome section. And if it's not oriented to that this is directed towards Israel, boy, you come up with some really goofy stuff. And there's a lot of them that do. Now, nothing could be more appropriate than to burst forth in a hymn of praise and worship, thanksgiving for all that he is recognized and all that he has taught related to who God is. And that's why he busts out here in this great hymn, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." The riches of God. Think about that. The riches of God. He is rich in mercy, love, grace, faithfulness, power, and goodness. This word depth is interesting, bathos. And it speaks of the extreme degree of something. Here, riches, plutos, the abundance, the great amount of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. Wisdom and knowledge is what he focuses on here. Something we need to recognize, that God's wisdom is greater than ours, by far. And knowledge, gnosis, refers to what is known. The possession of information is what is referred to. To what extent does God have knowledge? Well, he's omniscient, is he not? And what's involved there? And I quoted from Dr. Pink. He knows, and he's written a book on the essence and character of God, which has some good stuff in there, but you got to be careful because he's a hard-nosed Calvinist and he goes off in tangents at times. But he knows everything. And he's right on this. He knows everything. Everything that's potential. Everything that's actual. So now we've got to stop and think. Everything potential. If you've got options, three choices to make, say, he knows the eventual, if you chose this one, what would the consequences be? Or if you chose another one, what the consequences would be? All the way down the line. The potential aspects. Potentiality is probably the better way to put it. Everything in the actualities. All events, all creatures of the past, present, and the future. And of course the wisdom, go from Gnosis to Sophia, the wisdom, speaks of using knowledge correctly. Application of knowledge, Sophia. And doing so with great skill. Great skill. Thinking things through before we flap the trap type of thing, you know. But, you know, that's a hazard sometimes. And then to expand on the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Unsearchable. How impossible to search out, to fully understand. How unfathomable. Unfathomable. Apart from the revelation of his word, through his word, we know nothing. We can come to no conclusions about God other than that he exists from creation, right? Romans 1. He's there. We need to know him. Unfathomable. Big, long, 50-cent word here. Actually comes from the root word ichthynos, which means foot, or a track that a foot makes as it walks through the snow or whatever. Up here it'd be snow, you know, which is probably not far off, unfortunately. The word literally means to not be tracked out, untrackable. Speaks of something that cannot be traced out. Therefore, inscrutable. Inscrutable. The wisdom of God is infinite, unsearchable, incomparable, and invincible. Some big words there, but tremendous meaning. His decisions are unsearchable. They are too deep for mortal minds to fully understand, apart from revelation of his word. The ways in which he arranges his plan and purposes in creation and in history and in redemption are beyond our limited comprehension. There is a thread that runs through this verse as Paul speaks of the depths, the riches are unsearchable and untrackable. What Paul is emphasizing here is that the wisdom, the knowledge, the judgments, and the ways of God are inexhaustible. They cannot be tapped out. You cannot run out of his grace provision, ever. Never run out of it. Then in verse 34, the apostle next quotes, the quote here is from Isaiah 40, verse 13, which shows that God is the sole designer of his wise an awesome plan. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? No one knows his mind or gives him advice, has the capacity to give him advice. Are we, are any of us up to teaching God anything? I don't think so. If you look at Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Isaiah makes some interesting observations here. From this passage, we see just how absurd the notion that we could possibly teach God or give him advice on anything. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Pretty clear. My ways, my thinking, is higher than yours. Then back to verse 35. As you can see, it's another quote from the Old Testament. This is followed, verse 34 is followed by a free quotation. In other words, it doesn't follow exactly. It's a free quotation of Job 41:11, which testifies to God's sole responsibility for his acts. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? God is indeed sovereign of all things, the one to whom all creatures are accountable, and the one whom all should glorify. He is under no obligation to repay anyone, for he is not indebted to anyone. Never. And how could anyone give anything to him when he owns it all? And that's the point of Job 41:11. Where he says, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. It's his. Verse 36. Paul concludes here, for from him and through him and to him are all things. God is the first cause, the effective cause, the final cause of everything. He is the source. It is from him. The source, the means, and the goal of all things is the point that he's trying to make here. The source, the means, and the objective goal of all things. His deep ways are beyond our discovering outside of his word. And that's the point, I think, here of 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Beyond man's knowing, verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? No one. Beyond man's counseling, second half of the verse there, and beyond man's ability to give, we cannot provide him anything at all in that sense, to pay him back for what we've done for us. All things come from him and by means of him. Now this is seen in a number of passages and are for him and his glory. But let's look at some of these, just kind of refresh our thinking. John 1:3 says, all things came into being by him. Source again. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then, of course, that great passage in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And then in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created. Then he closes with a phrase there, therefore, to him be the glory forever. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And amen or amen is just a transliteration of the Hebrew amen, which comes from the strongest word for truth in the Hebrew. And it really says you're agreeing with it. It says, so be it, is the idea as it's used there. But the bottom line here is that the focus of all things is His glory, that He be glorified. I think you kind of miss out on some of that these days because it was so self-centered. Romans 15:6. Says that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we might be agreed in that area and lift up our voices in that area of praise and thanksgiving, glorifying Him for all that He has provided us, as we saw in 2 Peter. For life and godliness, He's provided everything. Then over the page in chapter 16, verse 27, last verse of the book. And we will get there one day. I know it doesn't seem like it, but we'll get there. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God, His truth. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A guy in his book tries to make the point that works is non-meritorious. And you don't have salvation if you don't have works. But the way he presents and talks about works, he says those kind of things because he says, you know, it's God's working. He's working. You're not involved. And that sounds just like something we heard across town. And that kind of ran through my mind as I read some of his comments. But anyway, maybe they've been reading the same stuff. I don't know. And then in Revelation chapter 5. But as we've seen, it's totally wrong. Revelation 5. Yeah, he provides the empowering through the Holy Spirit, but you've got to make the decisions and utilize that. The awesome provisions that are made. 5:12-13. Where are we going here? Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on a throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Great in the way it's worded in all those passages. Talking about forever. It's a long time. A real long time. Longer than we can imagine. Eternity. God is the only proper one to magnify and to glorify. 1 Corinthians 1:31. Actually, subject down through here in the last few verses of this first chapter is talking about boasting. And he talks there, beginning in verse 27, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, in other words, human reason, that no man should boast before God, but by his doing, out of the source of his awesome provision, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In other words, the boasting, bona fide boasting, is theocentric, always, not anthropocentric on man, ever. The all-sovereign God deserves the praise of all of his creatures, but gets it from very few. Okay, that brings us, believe it or not, to chapter 12. Chapter 12. These two verses, the first two, which set the thrust for the rest of the book, actually. First, he says, okay, remember where you've come from. And then, okay, here's what you do with it. And as you get into the application stuff in the second verse. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Really, it's good, complete, and well-pleasing, as we'll see. But anyway. Now, some introduction to this section. We're shifting gears. We've got to shift in our thinking here a little bit. In chapters 1 through 11, we found that Paul dealt with Christian, you know, with doctrine, basic doctrine, the very foundation of Christian belief, and especially 6, 7, and 8. But that flows out of what he taught first three chapters, dealing with what is your position in Adam as unbelievers, whether you're a lascivious type pursuing all kinds of sin, or the self-righteous type, or the religious type. Doesn't matter. You're all under sin, under the penalty of sin. And he also goes into what we should know and believe. He's providing some foundational truth. Now we saw, if you just glance at this passage in Ephesians that I reference here, 2:20. Now we know that the foundation of our salvation and faith is Jesus Christ. But he makes a point here in Ephesians that the foundation of truth for the church that we need to know and understand and respond to is the teaching of the apostles. It's having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But the foundation teaching is what is in view here, the foundational teaching that's provided by Paul and the others, John. Yeah. Some important things there. Now with chapters 12 through 16, Paul builds on that truth with a focus on Christian conduct. How does this truth impact our lives daily? Does it have an impact? Should it have an impact? the direct impact of truth believed in our lives as believers is what's in view here. The exact same phrase is used to introduce Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I entreat you. I urge you. The same word in the Greek, but we'll see when we get down to breaking it down what's involved there. But it's a word that has a wide range of meaning. It can go from almost a command to just an encouraging thing, but that spread. Commands and imperatives are almost absent, almost, not quite completely, but almost absent from the first 11 chapters that are presenting the didactic facts, the truth. Almost, but not complete. Because if you think a little bit about it, I'm sure you'll come up with a place where there was some imperatives. The big exception is a glaring one. Romans 6:12-13. And what's that passage doing for us? He's just presented in the first 10 verses the provision that is made by our identification in Christ and all the implications that flow from that, that you now have the capacity, being a believer, a new creation in Christ, to walk in newness of life. And then in verse 11, he challenges us. You got to know these things. You have to know these things. And then in verse 12 and 13, what does he do? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So actually in verse 11, we get a command. That is to think these things through. Consider. This is a translation in New American Standard. And so many people have been tripped up by the old King James translation here. And they're getting all kinds of goofy stuff about what is reckon. How do I reckon this and reckon that? Well, they can become wrecks trying to figure that out. You have a whole genre of stuff out there called exchange life stuff. And they'll have some good truth mixed in there. But their whole thrust is wrong because they're trying to exegete from the English. They're not doing their stuff from the languages, and they just totally missed the whole thrust of this section here. And this is where that guy overseas got into trouble. I still haven't heard from him yet. Hopefully he's going over all the stuff I sent him and told him to go through. But maybe he just said, hey, don't need that. I'm going to do my own thing. So I don't know. Just never know. Do not let sin reign. It's not talking about personal sin. That, we saw, is the result of the sin nature ruling. What Paul is saying is don't let your sin nature rule, reign in your life. And that was why we went through that doctrine of rulership. Two potential rulers. Sin nature, God the Holy Spirit and the Word. One or the other is ruling at any one time. And they're mutually exclusive. They both can't be, you know, I'm a little of this and a little of that. Not hardly. He can give us this command because he has just given us the doctrinal basis for it. We're dead to sin. We've been separated from its power. Dead to that sin nature. Because we've been identified with Christ in his death. Raised to walk in newness of life. A whole new aspect. It's such awesome stuff. And then in verse 11 says, okay, now count this as true. Realize what you've got in Christ. And sometimes it's going to take us a while, going over this stuff a few times before it finally sinks in the awesomeness of what is here. And utilize the divine provisions, all those spiritual blessings he talks about in Ephesians 1:3. You have been blessed. Well, they're yours. Do you know what they are? how you're going to utilize them if you don't know what they are. Well, you're going to get it from a knowledge of here, of the book. So we count them as true and utilize the divine provisions and live your life alive to Him, alive to God. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, to be slaves of sin. In fact, the rest of the chapter, if you remember chapter 6, is dealing with this issue of slavery. Whom are you presenting yourself to? Whichever, sin nature, you're a slave of sin. To God, you're a slave of God. His truth. When you think about the way Paul does this here, by presenting doctrine first, the foundation, and then what should flow out of an understanding of that truth by way of resulting conduct, that is really quite logical. That's the way to do it. You give the foundation first, and then what flows out of it, and how it all works, and how it all fits together. See, so many people want to go in there and start hammering on conduct without giving the basis for it. Now, and what do they end up with? Legalism, usually. What many people today attempt to stress Christian conduct without the basis or foundation of truth and end up with all kinds of legalistic claptrap, as I refer to it as. Emotionalism stuff. Some stress doctrine with no application or connection to conduct. The impact on one's life. Can't go that way either. There was a guy years ago when I was going to seminary that we knew about. It was up in Missouri somewhere. And I don't remember where, but anyway, he had a church up there. And all he did, he never taught any passages or anything. He just taught doctrines. It didn't work. I tell you, now, when you develop out of a context and you go in and like we've done and then do a doctrine or an overview of a concept that flows out of a context, that's one thing. But he just did that, okay, point one, doctrine, whatever. And he had some silly stuff, let me tell you. And the thing finally blew up in his face one day. It was over. What the Word always has is balance. Balance. What do we see with Ephesians? Huh? We went through Ephesians. First three chapters. Foundation. Doctrine. Last three chapters. 4, 5, and 6. Application. How does this all fit? How does it impact your life? So chapters 12 through 16 is the conduct portion of Romans. The application flows out of what was taught really in chapters 1 through 11. There's some assumptions we're going to make that I've made for chapters 12 through 16 to have its full impact, I believe. Number one, we have experienced the mercies of God. That is, we know what grace is, what salvation by grace through faith is. Being justified by faith is. Those are basic to what that first section. Mercies really wraps up in general all that he taught, I believe, in the first 11 chapters. Now some try to take this in retrospective just back to 9, 10, and 11, but I think that's not doing the passage justice. I think it's really flowing all the way back to the beginning. All the way back to the beginning, the first 11 chapters. More focused, you look at here. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, really is looking at all that's involved in your salvation. And that's what he dealt with in all those chapters. First, that you're separated, you have no basis of relationship. And then how you get that relationship, by faith in Christ, the right object. In chapter 3:21 is where it really starts, down through the end of chapter 5. And then chapter 6, 7, and 8, of course, really focuses on what is yours in Christ as the one who has believed in Jesus Christ and all that flows to you and the awesome stuff. I mean, it's, I don't know any better word than awesome, but anyway, if you come up with one, let me know. If one knows nothing of the mercies of God, then he knows nothing of chapters 1 through 11. The consequence of this would be that for that person, chapters 12 through 16 will have no punch, will have no great impact. If the first 11 chapters you don't have a handle on and what was provided there and what was covered, how is the rest of this going to have an impact? Because he's trying to say that's what motivates what's coming. And your proper conduct in life flows out of the truth that you know. Bottom line. 2, it assumes that we are grateful for the mercies of God, that it is the motivating force for our life. Are we truly grateful for all that He has provided us in Christ? We should be. We should be. As just as we should be as a people, as a nation, be thankful for all that we have in this country. And yet, it's slowly slipping away. There's just so much goofy stuff going out there. It's amazing. When you have someone that's 30-some years in Congress, Senate, doesn't even have a handle on what a vice president is and does by Constitution, and throws a bunch of stuff out there that's totally wrong. There was so much stuff that was wrong thrown out there Thursday night in that debate that I couldn't believe. And I'm not that knowledgeable in a lot of the areas, but there was enough there that, good night. I hope people were paying attention. But anyway. So we need to come to grips with the understanding that God has been gracious to us. And we're thankful for that. And as a result, we're moved by that. Therefore, in one sense, there really should not be a need for any commands in Scripture in a way. If we're properly motivated by what He has done for us, it should just flow to us, you know, without the commands. But He puts the commands in there to challenge our volition. That's what they're all the commands. You think back to our study on volition years ago. All those things, those third-class conditions, the commands, all these things are a challenge to you to think things through and to make the right choice in some areas. We should be grateful to God for His mercies to us so much so that we are moved and motivated by His grace to live a Christian life, to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. But the commands are really needed because of the seductiveness of that sin nature that still resides there. Doesn't have to rule, but it's there tweaking on you, trying to gain rulership mode again. They're a wake-up call for us to stay focused on the right object, Jesus Christ and His Word. The theme for 12 through 16, these chapters, is that the believer is to glorify God in every area of life, in all relationships. An overview of the context. Of course, the first two verses which we've read are an introduction. Sets the thrust. Chapter 1 through 11 deals with man's vertical relationship with God, our standing before Him. That way we often refer to our standing as our position our salvation, and fellowship, that aspect after salvation, living the Christian life afterwards. Chapters 12 through 16 deals with our horizontal relationships with others. How we get along with others. How do we deal with certain circumstances and situations that we face? The vertical is foundational. Therefore, it's always listed first. Remember, all relationships in the Word of God have both a vertical and a horizontal aspect. Think about it. A vertical and a horizontal aspect. If that relationship, whatever it is going to be what God intended it to be. There'll be both a vertical with God aspect and then a horizontal with whichever. And I've listed them there. First thing, of course, is with God. The triangle representing His essence, His character. And we have various horizontal categories out there. The husband and wife. Went right over. Ephesians 5. If you notice, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, the be subject there is in italics, because there is no word for that there. Where do they get it then? They get it from verse 21. And be subject, hupotasso, willingly submissive, if you will, to one another in the fear of Christ. Then it's wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. In that relationship, husband and wife, if the God portion is left out, the husband-wife relationship is not going to be what it should be. What it could be. Or it may be okay, but not great. Then believer to believer. 4:32. Be kind one to another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Believer to believer in our interaction. Be kind to one another. And it's one another of the same kind. See, that's one of the things that the Greek makes it clear. We're not just talking to other people, but other believers here in that context. You get the other emphasis in other places. But Colossians 3:20, parents to children. Oh. Colossians 3:20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. For this is well-pleasing to God. The challenge. But there's also the other aspect that parents need to be the parent that they ought to be, too. They recognize the important aspect of parenting is not being buddy-buddy all the time. Sometimes you've got to make some tough calls that they're not going to like. And tough. And we got into it a little bit when we were back east just recently. And my daughter reminded me again. You know, he says, well, there were times we had our deals. But he says, you weren't tough enough. So, whatever. I thought I was pretty tough. So did my wife, but anyway. And master-slave. Now, he uses this phrase here, Colossians 3:22. This would be employer-employee today. Same difference in the culture today. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. For one, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too, this is a believing master, a boss, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Oh, as I say, the boss, the worker. Okay. Everything from verse 3 on puts the emphasis on the horizontal. We'll get a little bit of emphasis vertical at the very closing, but as far as the thrust of the rest of the book, it's horizontal. Responsibilities in the Christian way of life. I think I didn't check my watch, but since John's not here to warn me. We'll just run through these real quick. The listing here, they're pretty self-explanatory if you read through it. We're going to be studying these things in detail, but the first one here is in verses 3 through 8 is a relationship to the body of Christ, the church, within the church. We want another within the church. He's going to deal with mental attitude first. Why would he do that? Get our thinking in the right direction. Mental attitude, thinking. Can't get away from that. Always, everywhere through Scripture. The emphasis is, what is the basis of your thinking? Then verses 4 through 8 deals with spiritual gifts and their function within the body. The local body. And the second section is verses 9 through 21. Here it's kind of in general, in relationship to all men. Not just believer to believer, but to all others out there. We deal with unbelievers. We deal with all kinds of people all the time. What's going on? He uses some very broad brushstrokes here. From fellow believers to our enemies in this context. Some interesting things. Then in 13, 1 through 14, in relationship to the government authority. Make some strong statements in there. If a certain party, a certain Marxist is elected, you can count on it. It's God's discipline on this nation. And it's going downhill fast. I mean, it's going downhill now, but nothing like it will when he's in charge. In fact, I like this. Several already written books based on his economic pronouncements of what he's going to do, what he wants to do. He's going to take your money and send it to the world to solve the world's hunger problems and this kind of stuff. Billions of dollars. You think 1929 was a terrible economic time and crash? Nothing compared to what's going to happen coming out of what he wants to do, if he can implement it. Maybe that's why we're nowhere in the tribulation scenario as we saw. The fourth section there, 14, 1 through 15, 15th chapter, verse 3, says in relationship to the weaker believer. How do you deal with the believer who doesn't have the foundation of doctrine that you have? How do you deal with that? There's some things you've got to be sensitive about in those relationships. In verses 4 through 13 in that same chapter, it says a relationship to living under grace, the principles of grace. Some interesting things there. From 15:14 to the end, 16:1 through 27, Paul deals with some general items in his wrap-up. And then they have a postscript in 15:14-21 to the Roman church, the one he's been writing to. And then some future plans. And break that down. Some personal greetings, benediction, closing, that kind of thing in chapter 16, 1 through 27. Now, we'll stop there because I'm sure we're on a tape back there. But anyway, some fascinating things coming. Got to hold on to your hats. Pay attention. Be consistent. There's some important things here for us. Father, we're so thankful for all your awesome provision that you've made through Jesus Christ, the unique person of the universe, the God-man, who is willing to completely carry out your will, even to the point of going to the cross, being judged in our place, as we will commemorate in the second hour, his awesome work on the cross and its impact in our life. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that as we work on this passage for the rest of the chapters of Romans, that the unfolding of your truth will bring light to the relationships and the issues that are being covered here, and so that we're built up in the faith, grounded in your word, and we'll give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name.